if you remember a few Sundays ago, I put forward the idea that being all-powerful was not Christian thinking. And of course, here we have Paul's thoughts on the subject in today's epistle lesson. Paul tells us about the Jesus who emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, who humbled himself. This is Jesus is the suffering servant, and it's how we view the Messiah. However, this view is not the popular understanding of his time, where the common thought was that the Messiah would be a powerful political leader who would free the chosen people from the Romans. However, this servant Jesus was well known for his teaching and healing and could attract large crowds wherever he went. He also had an entourage who would go with him from place to place, and some affluent followers who supported his ministry. Jesus could go into the temple itself and have a crowd listen to him. The ruling elites of that time included the dynastic families of priests and Levites, scribes, doctors of the law, Pharisees, and certain rich men. The elites were part of the Sanhedrin, a council that was led by the high priest. In their minds, authority was inherited, as in the case of the priests and Levites, or was acquired by recognition of a person's wisdom and knowledge. There were famous scribes and Pharisees who led schools of thought. For example, Gamaliel, that Paul, when he was Saul, was part of Gamaliel's Pharisaic tradition. If you had followers, then you had authority. Typically, because you studied under a recognized authority and you could cite the Torah or tradition to support what you said and pass judgment. This tradition continues in various forms to the present, where the process can involve an extensive education, culminated by a grueling oral exam to be recognized as a rabbi. Those that pass are given what is called a shemiha, literally a laying of hands or covering, which becomes the person's authority to teach and lead. And you get that from Moses laying his hands on Joshua and also the 70 elders. There is another way. If you have followers that call you rabbi, then you can take that title legitimately. You see that with Jesus. They continually called him rabbi. The leaders of that time were baffled by the paradox of this servant Jesus. He did not have power and prestige as they understood it. And yet he had the crowds who followed him. He was not a student of any authoritative person. And yet he taught as if he had authority. He went where he wanted and taught how he wanted. Why, he even went out on a mountain and taught, or in a deserted place, or from the bow of a boat on the water to crowds on the shore. And now here he is teaching in the temple as if he had authority. It's interesting, Matthew's portrayal of Jesus, that he was a man that lived freely. Freely to the point that this freedom made an impression on the authorities of that time. When Jesus was confronted by those in authority in both religious as well as political matters, they demanded to know the source of his authority. In other words, they wanted to say, show us your shmiha. Not only did Jesus feel free to turn the question of authority back on them, but he also let himself look them in the eyes and tell them, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Jesus displays an attitude that is both interesting, but also healthy. Healthy because Jesus saves us from the false idea that we must blindly submit to authority and never question the legally constituted powers, even if that power is sometimes abused. In this case, the members of the Sanhedrin act as thought police, using intimidation to force Jesus into a problematic position. Of course, this episode reminds me of those who, they might demand a baptism certificate or perhaps a letter of good standing in a congregation. We could laugh with Jesus when the spiritual descendants of the priests and elders ask if we've ever encountered Jesus, or perhaps, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? I've had those questions posed to me. Sometimes that's the first thing they ever ask. After all, this is the type of question that were perhaps asked of Jesus himself. Because what is really being asked is that Jesus needed to justify himself. Nothing more, nothing less. And in return, Jesus asked them a question. You there, who demand to know by what authority I teach, tell me a little about your relationship with authority. You condemned John the Baptist. So tell me, why did you not believe in him? The priests and elders were faced with a double problem. If they said that the authority of John came from God, then they will look really bad for not having believed. But if they said that the baptism of John came from men, then they risked the wrath of the crowd and the loss of their presumed religious authority and possibly their lives. Jesus was right not to be overly impressed with the priests and elders. However, let me point out that Jesus acted out of his freedom and not power. Jesus was free compared to the priests and elders, who wanted things done the way they thought it should be. However, Jesus did not share the same disposition with his adversaries. These powerful men, the priests and elders, were not free. They had power for the time being, but they were bound by their fear of the crowds. The point of this passage tells us that they feared the crowd, afraid of the reaction, and they found themselves trapped. These men of power were rendered impotent by their own fears that possessed them and prevented them from acting as freely as Jesus. These men of power were afraid of losing their prestige. They were afraid that the crowd would come after them, so they were rendered silent because they preferred to look ignorant by saying they did not know, rather than risk saying something that would enrage the people. They were not free to act as they thought or believed. And turning the question around, Jesus reveals what fundamentally animated his questioners. Jesus, however, does not have that same value system. He demonstrated many times that the important thing is not what we have, but who we are. Jesus is not afraid of losing anything because he had nothing. Not political power or any material goods, nothing but what was absolutely necessary. Jesus is free because what really counts in his eyes are what we are and what we can become. No one can take that from us. So let's compare this to baptism. Baptism tells us that our value does not depend on the family we were born into, or our social status, nor where we live, nor how we make a living. Our value does not depend on how we live or the size of our bank account. Jesus does not look at any of these things. Baptism is the time to proclaim that our worth and dignity as a person is offered unconditionally, and all we have to do is accept. The priests and Pharisees are stuck in their contradictions. They valued being seen as the very pious. So they are there to denounce those who do not believe properly, those who do not have the right words to teach, those who do not strictly follow their traditions. The enforcers of faith never tire of lecturing the honest believer who does not consider faith to be an object that one can possess like a lucky charm that makes the possessor into an esteemed person. They lived by attracting followers, and they had a need for the acclamation of the crowds to calm their inner anxieties, to put forth the impression of being important, and to be counted among the elites. Jesus, for his part, is not concerned by these self-important questioners. He's not intimidated by their air of superiority, which he knows is only an illusion. That's why he does not answer their question. And so the question just sits there before the readers of the gospel. Because it just sits there, we can decide what we want to make of it. Where does the authority of Jesus come from? And where does he get the ability to act as he did? Is it through conformism or from some duty to act? Does this duty come from men or from God? Why is it necessary to choose between the two? For example, Jesus' questioners seem to be stuck on the word or that makes them see only one possible choice when both are valid. The question of knowing what motivates us, to know what gives us license to action in life, to know what goals we might desire, to know what the subject of our faith is important, if not definitive, to validate our liberty, as those who are not bound to act by some twisted system of fidelity. Knowing what animates us is important, but it does not demand a one-time definition that cannot be revisited and re-examined. We see in this story, in this gospel lesson, the story of the two sons. One son said no, but went anyway. And the other son said yes, but then did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father? They both had a duty to do what was asked. Of course, there are duties we have to ourselves versus duties we have to other people. In general, perfect duties are those where you get blamed if you don't do them. They are the basic required duty for a human being. In contrast, an imperfect duty is one where performance is praised because completion goes beyond the basic duties and is something you take on yourself. Imperfect duties are circumstantial because one could not reasonably exist in a constant state of performing that duty. This is what truly differentiates between perfect and imperfect duties, because imperfect duties are those duties that are never truly completed. In this example, who did the will of God? Well, Jesus points out that compared to the priests and the elders, it was the tax collectors and prostitutes who believed John and repented. This clash between the priests and elders on one side and Jesus on the other should invite us to examine our own way of living, our own reason for being, how we do things, so that we can see if we are well and free, so that we are not motivated by fear, phobia or superstition, or a need to mindlessly conform to tradition. Tradition itself is not in question, as Jesus participated in the traditions of the temple and observed religious holidays, like the Passover. The problem is that the reasons behind some traditions get lost in time, or a misunderstanding replaces good theology, or something new gets popular, and we lose sight of its origination. For example, in pre-exile Judah, it was popular to claim that the children were punished for the sins of the parents. Ezekiel addresses this when he asks, "What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The parents have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." Ezekiel proclaims a good theology of personal responsibility and personal repentance. Tradition must be seen in context and put in its place. This is what motivated Martin Luther when he wrote On the Freedom of a Christian. He was trying to show the context of good works when he wrote, "True, then, are these two sayings. Good works do not make a good man, but a good man does good works. Bad works do not make a bad man, but a bad man does bad works. Thus, it is always necessary that the substance or person should be good before any good works can be done, and that good works should follow and proceed from a good person. As Christ says, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Now it is clear that the fruit does not bear the tree, nor does the tree grow on the fruit, but on the contrary, the trees bear the fruit, and the fruit grows on the trees." So as to justification, he wrote, "Since then, works justify no man, but a man must be justified before he can do any good work. It is most evident that it is faith alone, which, by the mere mercy of God through Christ, and by means of his word, can worthily and sufficiently justify and save the person. And that a Christian man needs no work, no law for his salvation. For by faith he is free from all law, and in perfect freedom does gratuitously all that he does, seeking neither of profit or of salvation, since by the grace of God he's already saved and rich in all things through his faith, but solely that which is well-pleasing to God." So what do we make of tradition? I think the best view of tradition was spoken by a colonel in the French army, an army rich in tradition. You know, it was... They had a change of command where they went through a lot of traditional forms and ceremonies. And later, we were out in the woods, and there was a small fire, and they were making impromptu speeches. And he said, "We have tradition to fan the flames, not to preserve the ashes." So I constantly ask myself, how do we fan the flames? Am I preserving ashes? It's an important question, because we see, well, we have tradition. It comforts us. What we do every Sunday is familiar. And that's not bad. But it should fan the flames of our spirit. As Luther said, it's a means of grace. It's not grace itself. The grace comes from God. We practice the tradition. And the one tradition that Paul was trying to put forward was here in the epistle lesson. Paul tells us, if then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete, be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And that's the tradition. Amen.